This is a re-recording of today's gospel lesson in the sermon because I forgot to start the recording mechanism for a church. So our gospel reading was from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 40. The child Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, he went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but they, supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him from among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Grace and peace be to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Professor Jonathan Haidt has an interesting image. He calls it the elephant and the rider. The elephant is our emotions. They more or less do whatever they want, stampeding around. The rider is our intellect and will. The rider can, if willing to do the effort, nudge the elephant in a different direction or occasionally stop it. One other complicating piece is that the rider is often a lawyer, in his words. The lawyer doesn't change the direction of the elephant. Instead, it argues that, yes, I did intend to stampede in that direction, and here is why it was a good idea. It justifies what was done. When I read Haidt, it struck me that he was basically recovering the Reformation view of man. Thomas Cranmer, the first Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, would say, "What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." Henry VIII wanted a male heir, so he kept choosing new wives, and left Cranmer and Cromwell to justify his actions, or lose their heads, like Thomas More. Being a Lutheran, I'd say that Cranmer and the Reformers took their anthropology from St. Paul. "I do not do the thing I know I should, but the very thing I don't want to do, I do." The law of sin in my members is at war with the mind of Christ. The flesh has its desires. Yet the mind of Christ abides with us and can crucify the flesh and its desires if we choose to abide with Christ. I think that understanding gives rise to two problems of the Christian life. Call them the problem of the mind and the problem of the will. The problem of the mind is when we truly do not know. I'm not talking about simple things, good versus evil decisions. Even in those, we might still choose the evil, but even the most hardened hearts know that what they do then. What I'm talking about here is discernment. The first part of the trouble of discernment is if the decision taking place before us is morally meaningful, or if it is just or if it is the fancy word adiaphora. There are lots of decisions, especially the younger we are, that have major impact on the course of our lives, but the paths are truly open. They're adiaphora. If Joel Osteen is ever right, it's in adiaphora. God simply wants you to have your best life now. But some decisions are the living Christ showing up in the temple on his Father's business. And your life is his Father's business. These might be summed up in Jesus' famous question, "Who do you say that I am?" The problem of the mind is discerning the question and the answer. Not that it is always easy, but we know what we do to discern. Pro and con lists, ask those we respect and trust, and those known for wisdom, prayer, and study. Those are usually the better answers to the problem of the mind. There are also the answers of hiding, running away, and ignoring. If it's truly adiaphora, that might be the best outcome, especially if your advisors are apt to give bad advice. As the band Rush sings, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. But if it's Christ, those don't work so well, because he's a shepherd that hounds his sheep. Even if you run all the way to a foreign country, the slop of pigs can make you think of a better city. Call it Flannery O'Connor's Christ-haunted landscape. The tougher problem is the problem of the will. We can discern correctly and still choose the wrong. This is the true call of discipleship. Having discerned Christ, are we willing to pick up our cross and follow? Or do we keep seeking other answers? Like the drunk looking for his keys, do we only look under the streetlight, whatever our streetlight is, because that's where the light is? Or are we willing to go where we know Christ is, which might be far away from our own preferred streetlights and natural desires? What God is doing in the Christian life is redeeming or reforming our minds and our wills. We are stuck with our flesh. It's our thorn, if you will, in this world. God will one day take care of that with the resurrection body. The corruptible will put on incorruption. But right now, what God is working toward in us is a reversal of Cranmer's fallen man. The mind of Christ in us chooses and the will enacts while crucifying the desires of the flesh. What I want to put forward is that our text displays both of these problems. Christ comes to the temple and reveals himself to the teachers. They were all amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus put before them the problem of the mind. Who is this one? And that is exactly the question they would ask when he would return some 25 years later. Where did the wisdom in this one come from? They asked. Calvin, commenting on this scene, I think helps. In our culture, for a variety of reasons, some of them even biblical, we look at youth with much more value, much more wisdom inherent in it. But Calvin comments, there must have been beams of radiant glory for these proud and learned men to have sat with and taken questions from this child. Jesus was a young peasant from Nazareth in Galilee, surely with that hick accent. And he was addressing the top of the heap elders in Jerusalem. The very fact of the happening is asking, who do you say that I am? Origen, closer in time to the remarks, he interrogated the teachers not to learn anything, but to teach them by his questions. From one fountain of doctrine, there flow both wise questions and answers. It is part of the same wisdom to know what you should ask and what you should answer. Jesus was putting the problem of the mind to the elders in Jerusalem, something they would eventually have to answer. But Mary and Joseph are different. They know, or should. They know who this child is from the start, yet they spend 3 days seeking in all the wrong places. When they find him, Mary scolds him, a bold move in some ways, and a glimpse into the humanity of the Holy Family. But Jesus' reply is full. Why were you seeking? Did you not know? Mary and Joseph were not willing at this point to let Jesus, their boy, be about his father's business. They knew they were confronted with a problem of the will. Not now. Not yet. Not on this time frame. And the shocking grace is that Jesus submitted to them. He went back with them to Nazareth, and his mother treasured up all these words in her heart. This is what God does. He abides with us. He humbles himself such that we might respond. His word turns our hearts of stone that don't want God or understand into hearts of flesh that desire God and his will. God is remarkably consistent. The problem of the mind always receives the proclamation, who do you say that this one is? This one is the Christ, the Son of God. You crucified this Jesus, but the Father raised him and set him on the right hand on high. We meant it for ill, but he meant it for our salvation. We have been united to him in baptism and now share the mind of Christ. The answer to your seeking is here, at the foot of the cross. Who do you say the crucified is? The problem of the will is met with God's abiding presence. It was said of him, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Regenerating the will is tough stuff. But this is where we get the great pictures of God's love and humility. In love, he predestined us for adoption. We have been made into his family, and we know how he treats his family. Even those who have embarrassed him, he welcomes them back with open arms and kills the fattened calf. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. We can no longer doubt the Father's abiding love. When we killed him, he abided. He accepted the scorn of all, so that all who would hear might be saved. This is the Father's business, to save sinners, one at a time, to unite us with the mind of Christ and give us the will of that true man, the will that walks not toward the old Jerusalem, but the new, the will that walks away from Sodom, crucifying the desires of the flesh, to turn around and look, and lifts its eyes to the city whose builder is God. And he does this humbly, God in submission to where we are, by abiding in us with his Spirit, by working on one heart at a time that is willing to ponder his word. Ponder it, such that they might eventually be moved at his word to love. Amen.